Alright, peace and grace, friends, and welcome to the Eastern Front Podcast, the via media between the ancient See of Canterbury and the Oriental Orthodox Church. I'm your lay host, Cody, and today it dawned on me that there are those who are faithful saints in Christ who have been members in Christ's body, the Church, for the greater part of their lives who are not aware of, say, other Christian traditions or denominations outside of their own. And I don't want to make any uncharitable assumptions as to why that is, because I recognize that I'm actually quite the oddball in my love for ecumenism and theology. So, for example, I wouldn't expect any Western lay Christian to perhaps know what the term hypostasis means, or miaphysitism, because I recognize that I'm a geek, right? And they have lives and families. Also, to be fair, not everyone is, say, as interested in the ins and outs or bells and whistles of, say, the episcopates or the historical polity of the church, but nevertheless, they very much love the Lord with all their hearts and minds, because they're great saints. So again, this dawned on me that perhaps a primer is necessary to give folks a foundation, and this isn't me bashing, say, more evangelical or non-denominational Christians whatsoever, but when I say Anglican, that I am an Anglican, or that I am even Anglo-Orthodox, or rather interested in the Eastern Church, Eastern Rites, and Oriental Orthodoxy, what they may hear is actually Anglican and think of Anglo-Saxons or English or maybe even British, in which they would not be entirely wrong either in such assumptions or first impressions. But then again, they may, especially considering the times in which we live, hear Anglican and think that, well, I, as an Anglican American, belong oddly to a, let's say, completely British and predominantly white church, which for those of us who are in the continuing Anglican church, no, this is not the case, who are Anglicans in say, Sudan or the Philippines, or maybe even really and more realistically, these Christian saints may hear Anglican and not know what the heck that even is at all. So, as I said, I'd like to begin the next series of episodes by laying out a hopefully edifying and not-so-boring foundation for all those above, who would be curious about what I'd like to call my view of the great Anglican umbrella. So, to begin to lay this foundation, we have to start with the early church, of course, in which after Pentecost, the apostles of our Lord begin the Great Commission in going out as missionaries and evangelists all over. So not only in the area of Palestine, but all over the continent, really, and rather into other continents as well. In going out as missionaries and evangelists, what was once known all about, all over, the Roman Empire, as well as into Africa and even far eastern regions like modern-day India, and even further north into, say, modern-day Russia. So by the grace of God, the Gospel of our Lord was going out, and the great evangelists were establishing churches all over as the earliest bishops of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, we may well know already, it is said that St. Peter took to the seat of Rome as the Bishop of Rome. However, from sacred scripture and tradition, we can see that, say, each of the apostles took on the role of bishops. They certainly, by the Gospel of our Lord, founded numerous early churches in his most holy name. So we can, of course, credit St. Paul based on sacred scripture for the Church of Ephesus or Thessalonica, for example. And when I say founded, I'm, of course, not saying St. Paul or any of the apostles were, say, the head founders of these churches, because that would be ridiculous, right? St. Paul clearly demonstrates that he is not conveying a new gospel in these churches, but only the message they originally heard of the gospel of Christ our Lord and him crucified for us. So don't mistake me here. Obviously, in the big picture, in the grand scheme of things, Christ our Lord and Redeemer is the head and founder of his church. And it is by his providence and grace that these other churches, not to be separated from the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, so let's say these other parishes or churches or, you know, constructs, were built. for the spread of the gospel going out to the ends of the earth. And obviously what I mean is that after his ascension to his proper throne at the right hand of our Abba Father, we can recall that at Pentecost the Holy Ghost descended as our advocate and counselor, a paraclete, upon the apostles in order to continue this spread of the gospel proclamation. So sacred tradition, church history, and of course sacred scripture attest to this. And for example, sacred tradition declares that although he was a bishop of Rome, Saint Peter is also responsible for the establishing of the Church of Antioch. So yeah, maybe establishing is better in order to not to confuse matters. Sacred tradition also teaches that Saint Andrew established the church at Constantinople, Saint Mark the church at Alexandria, Saint James the church at Jerusalem, Saint Thomas the Assyrian church, which would have more or less at the time had been centered around ancient Mesopotamia or modern day Iraq, Saint Philip the church at Ethiopia, I don't know what exact city. St. Barnabas, the church at Cyprus, so on and so forth. I could go on and on covering the sacred tradition here as the apostles and evangelists went out, but you get the idea. So after the apostles went out and established the seats for Christ our Lord's bride of the church, well, we should recognize that history wasn't always kind to these early apostles or saints. The early Christian religion was considered to be, interestingly enough, atheistic by its opponents. That's right, atheistic, right? Because early Christians did not believe in the pantheon of gods the Roman Empire and other pagan nations did. And not to get all bleak, because we know the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, however, the apostles were either martyred or exiled. However, the seats were established, the gospel continued going out by the grace and providence of God. The apostles before death established what is known as apostolic succession, so the unbroken, and I prefer in following Dr. Vernon Staley, the great liturgist and author of the book The Catholic Religion, a Handbook, to use the net analogy. So the net has links. The net links all of our ordained bishops and therefore clerics and clergy back to the apostles themselves when it was established. In the laying on of hands, which episcopal bodies still continue today, because to break this net is bad. And I like the net analogy better, and Vernon Staley explains it much better, but essentially when you say it's a chain, right, chains can break, right? So chainmail would actually be a great example, because it is like a net of chains, but I'm using the net example, and I hope you understand. And to break that net would be bad, but again, with the net analogy, you can say a fiber or a tear happens here or there, but this apostolic succession is not broken. So the apostles in the laying on of hands ordain their successors, which we know as the apostolic fathers. So St. Polycarp, for example, St. Ignatius. And just to stop here, because I've got to reel myself back in a bit, and to make it relevant to this podcast, and especially this episode, as an Anglican, I would have recognized St. Peter as the Bishop of Rome. However, perhaps not the Pope, or rather, this might be something for another time, but even if St. Peter is considered to be the first Pope, as most Roman Catholics believe he was first among equals and did not have such profound authority as, say, Francis, Pope Francis would be considered to have now. Likewise, our Oriental Orthodox friends would have recognized either St. Mark, St. Thomas, or St. Philip as the seats and the bishops of Alexandria and Assyria and Ethiopia. So, say we lived in the early church at this time, in these Christian bodies, we could point and say, hey, these apostles are our bishops. We have a rightful claim to apostolic succession. Which brings me to the Church of England, her cultural context and background, and the numerous saints, missionaries, and dare I even say, apostle, that brought the church, that brought the Catholic faith to her emerald shores. So we have to keep in mind that these isles have always been divided among independent states, or nation-states, as they are today, considering they have the nation-states of Wales, England, Ireland, Scotland, and North Ireland. Now, similarly, during the pre- and Middle Ages, there was also Northumbria, Kent, East Anglia, Essex, Sussex, Cornwall, Wessex, among many others. And forgive me if I butcher any words, words are hard. And this obviously shifted over time as kingdoms united or federated, which is where we now get England, and of course, there's, that's just how monarchy works. Things change over time, monarchs take over or marry other monarchs, but that's not really the point. Culturally, there were many people groups such as the Scots, the Celts, the Picts, the Welsh, and the Britons, and later the Saxons. So this is why even today, without getting into the politics or the evil atrocities that have occurred, there's a distinction these folks make between Irish, English, Welsh, and Scottish, right? Now, I just happen to be Irish and English and Native American, but that's neither here nor there, and I'll refrain from all the gory details. But essentially, this meant that to convert to Christianity, a lot of factors were at play, especially during this period, and especially as I laid out this, there were numerous factors that played a role to convert such a diverse and divided demographic. Because with different, dare I say, tribal people groups comes, of course, many variants of religion, or specifically pagan religions and practices. So, if you've seen the movie Dragonheart, or the Dragonheart series, which I love, or read the old tales of King Arthur the Great, well, it's not so far off from reality than you think. Even with Sean Connery voicing the dragon. Because, for example, Danes and, as I said, Saxons and more or less Nordic barbarian groups would frequent the Isles in order to plunder and take over certain lands. This matters because it is said in sacred tradition that patron saint of Scotland, St. Andrew the Apostle, did in fact travel so far in the spread of the gospel proclamation. It is also said that he built a church in Fife, and which is now modern-day St. Andrews, a town named after him, where pilgrims flock to every year. For this to be accurate, that would mean that Christianity came to the Isles before St. Andrew's martyrdom in AD 60. Despite this being debated, he remains the patron saint of Scotland. Now, of course, we should keep in mind that Roman soldiers of the Great Empire, the Roman Empire, as well as merchants, did in fact travel back and forth between now mainland Europe and the British Isles, which would mean that they did in fact share their Christianity with, let's say, more or less pagan groups. We have to also keep in mind Emperor Constantine didn't convert nor legalize the Catholic religion until 312 AD, however. So that's quite a gap between St. Andrew pre-AD 60 and Constantine in 312 AD, but that doesn't necessarily mean Christianity was absent at all. As we know, early Christians suffered much persecution under Roman emperors, so it could be said they did the same under other pagan factions and kings. So just to better put this into context, Constantine didn't create the Catholic Church, right? Constantine did not create the Christian Catholic Church because, as I've shared from sacred tradition, after the apostles went out, they already established seats and churches all over and beyond the Roman Empire. Constantine, however, converted and made Christianity legal in 312 AD, and later made it the religion of the now Holy Roman Empire in 313 AD. The Council of Nicaea at this time, it didn't take place until 325 AD. However, there was a council that took place after, known as the Council of Rimini, requested by Emperor Constantinius II in 358 in the east and 359 in the west, in which 400, yes, keep this in mind, 400 bishops met at this time. So this is how big and robust the church is already during this period, including Celtic bishops, in order to combat the Arian heresy. Now, it wasn't necessarily ecumenical, however, as it was divided, and to be honest, it was quite a blunder in the West. Can't really speak for the East, but my point is that this is evidence for Christianity in the Isles as early as 359 AD. So for better context, such ecumenical councils such as Constantinople took place in 381 AD and Ephesus in 431 AD, obviously much after this point. So again, my point isn't the councils, but Christianity in the Isles. And I think I'm going to stop here and pick up on these saints that, by the grace of God, transformed the British Isles forever. I've already touched on quite a few, so look forward to the, what did I name this episode? This is why you write down your show notes, kids. Right, so laying an Anglican foundation, part one. I hope this was edifying and again, not boring. And if you're asking yourself, Cody, why are you going through church history in order to lay out a foundation for the Church of England and the Anglican Church? And my answer to you would be because, as I just shared, the church was, by the grace of God, was already transforming the British Isles in during the early period, meaning the Holy Spirit was over the British Isles during this time, so to say, as many may, that, you know, the Anglican Church doesn't have a claim to this enriched, historic, ancient church like, say, the Eastern Orthodox Church does, or the Oriental Orthodox Church does, or the Roman Catholic Church does, would be a profound error. So, next time you hear someone say this or that in reference to the Anglican Church, you can show them this episode. As always, may the peace and grace of our Lord be with you all. This has been the Eastern Front Podcast on Anchor FM.